All right, so we are talking in this class about the great covenant of grace. This is the covenant that God graciously entered into with man, particularly as a fallen sinner, to save us from our sins through Jesus Christ the Son. We said that there are two different administrations of this covenant of grace. There is the Old Testament administration, which is the administration of promise for the time before Christ's coming, and then the New Testament administration, which is the administration of fulfillment for the time after Christ's coming into the world. We said last week that the administration of the Old Testament was by means of promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, Passover, other ordinances, all for signifying Christ to come. And so now we're going to be talking about how the covenant is administered under the New Testament. So a couple of things that are pretty obvious here. One is there is, in fact, a change in the administration of the covenant in going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The ways in which it was administered under the Old Testament are outdated. They become obsolete, and so we lay them aside. And new ways of administering the covenant are instituted going forward. So there is a change. And the other thing that's very clear in the Bible is that the New Testament administration is better than the Old Testament. It's not just different, but the differences are actually better. So some of the things that we're going to want to think about here are, in what ways does the administration change? Why was it necessary for there to be a change? Why are these changes appropriate? And in what ways are they better? Those are some of the things that we're thinking about today. So question 35 asks again the question, how is the covenant of grace administered under the New Testament? And this is the answer. Under the New Testament, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. Okay, so just briefly, look at the first part of that statement. It says, under the New Testament, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited. So that's just a weird philosophical way of saying the one that the Old Testament was looking forward to came. The promises were about him. The prophecies were about him. The symbols represented him. And finally, in the first century, he came. So that's what it's talking about there. Under the New Testament, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the same covenant of grace, so again, no change in the actual covenant being made here. But the administration of it was changed. And it was then in the first century and is still administered in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. All right, so that's how the covenant is administered under the New Testament, by the preaching of the word and by the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So this is how the covenant is communicated, and this is also how the covenant is received, the word and these two sacraments. All right, so let's stop right there and ask a couple of questions. So first, when you think about this, you have all this time, the Old Testament era, in which God, by the administration of the covenant, is indicating to his people and ultimately to the world that the Savior is coming. Then in the first century, he comes. So you get the story of Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem, the life and ministry of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, Pentecost, and the birth of the New Testament church. So why is it necessary for there to be a change in the administration of the same covenant of grace at this point? And in what ways do you think it needs to change? In other words, why not just keep doing this thing through circumcision rather than baptism? Why not continue to observe the Passover rather than laying that aside and taking out the Lord's Supper? Yes?
I think it shows the growing expansion and inclusion of the covenant. The new covenant is more suitable for a more diverse and widespread church.
Okay.
So men and women, young and old, all around the world. It's more expansive. There's no need to be at the Israelite temple. Circumcision is inferior to baptism in the case that baptism represents something similar, but suitable to men and women.
Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. So the churches, the covenant is being extended to more clearly to more and more people, in terms of men and women. Again, men and women were included in the Old Testament, but in terms of the actual sign, it's administered to both male and female. And then also not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. And we do see that in the Old Testament, that Gentiles could, strangers could come in and submit themselves to the Old Testament and be included in the covenant. But it's more clearly be extended to the world. Did you have a thought, Tom?
Yeah, if everything else stayed the same, it's likely, due to our nature, that we go, the Messiah really hasn't come. If every other behavior that we had leading up to that point still stayed the same. So it's like you have to get rid of the old and bring in the new to signify that complete change.
Okay, all right. So the coming of Jesus Christ is monumental. It is the big event in this great story. And so the changing of the administration of the covenant helps to emphasize the monumental nature of the coming of Jesus Christ. I think that's a good point. Yes, ma'am.
All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be perfect sacrifices. They couldn't have a twisted tail or spotted or whatever. They were perfect sacrifices as pictures of Christ. So once the perfect sacrifice came, the old had to be done away. Otherwise it would be sacrilege to keep the old when the perfect sacrifice has already been demonstrated.
Okay. Okay. So all of the types, we call them under the Old Testament, the things that that symbolized Jesus to come, were in various ways not him. They were imperfect representations of him. When the perfect comes, when the substance appears, these all fade into the background. That's a good point. So just I'll add to that really something behind everything that you're saying, which is more it's probably so obvious that you didn't feel like it needed to be said. But at this point in the history of the covenant of grace, it needs to become explicitly Christian, right? In the Old Testament administration, Jesus is never named. There's never an explicit mention of his particular story, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. All those things are indicated in shadowy ways through types and figures and those sorts of things. But now, in the administration of government, we can actually talk about Jesus, talk about him as the Son of God, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, right? So something has been revealed now that was only sort of suggested earlier, and that's Jesus himself, his death, his resurrection. So now we need to have an administration of the covenant that is as clear as the revelation of Jesus himself. Does that make sense? So all the things you're saying are true, and we'll come back to a lot of those ideas later. So one of the ways in which I think that this may be relevant to a question that's asked in the Reformed Church historically is the question of should we as Christians sing hymns, Christian hymns, or should we only sing the Psalms? Because there are Reformed Presbyterians and have been going all the way back to the time of the Reformation who have said we should only sing the Psalms. The Psalms are the inspired hymn book of the Bible, and so those are the songs that we should sing in worship. And there are various reasons to question whether that's right or not, but one of it is the Psalms are not explicitly Christian. And we have now entered into the administration of the covenant that is explicitly Christian. So that doesn't seem to me and to others to be anything more proper at this point that we would take the same ideas expressed in the Psalm, the same hopes, the same expectations, but now begin to speak explicitly of Jesus and his death and his resurrection as the fulfillment of those things. So it just kind of goes along with this observation about the nature of the change that takes place. Again, that's not the whole debate on the Psalm-only issue, but I think that's an important point. The other thing to pick up on here in question 35 is that it says that the administration of the New Testament, the change that takes place in the administration, was and still is to be the way that the covenant is administered. So the question here would be, why shouldn't the church today come up with a different administration for the covenant of grace? Certainly a lot of things have changed since the first century. We're now in the 21st century. So wouldn't it be appropriate, maybe helpful, to come up with a new, updated version of the administration of the covenant of grace? Why or why not? Yes? Okay, because it is sufficient. That's a good answer. Yes?
Don't trust people enough to let us vote, mock rule, what should we do now?
It's horribly bad.
All right, we could mess it up bad.
We don't have apostolic authority. We don't have first-hand witnesses making those calls. We have people who are interpreting what we have passed on. So it's layers removed. More, much more likely we skew man-centered than correct.
Yes. Yeah, so if I was going to make one point in answer to that question, it would be, we are not authorized to do that. We are authorized to administer the covenant. We are not authorized to change the way in which the covenant is administered. That's a big difference. And there's no need to change it. It's sufficient. If we did take it upon ourselves to do so, we would almost certainly mess it up. And so the confession is certainly correct here. Our part is 2,000 years later to continue to administer the new covenant by the word and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. To do anything else would be insubordination. All right. So we're trying to understand this change that takes place. And I want to look at the parallel statement in the actual Westminster Confession of Faith. So we have question 35 of the Larger Catechism. If you have a copy of the Confession with you, you can turn to chapter 7, Westminster Confession 7. It's also in the back of the hymnal. In the little black copy, if that's what you've got, it's page 33. And so this is 7-6, so you'll hear basically the same answer, but there's a few details that are different here, and those are the ones I want to pick up on. So chapter 7 is on God's covenants with man. Section 6, we're now looking at the the covenant of grace and its administration under the New Testament, which here it calls just the gospel. And it says there in 7:6, under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that's exactly the same. But then it says, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is the covenant is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. Again, that's the same as the larger catechism, to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. Okay, so the line that's different, which is a little bit more than what we're given in the catechism, is the observation that in this change of administration from old to the new is fewer in number, fewer ordinances, and the administration of them is with more simplicity and less outward glory. Okay, so is that true? Are there fewer ordinances in the administration of the New Testament than in the Old? And the answer is yes. We've only named three under the New Testament, word and these two sacraments, where in the Old Testament there's all kinds of types and ordinances associated with the Mosaic Law. So we go from a whole host of ordinances under the Old Testament to just these three under the New. So that's interesting. And then the other thing it says is that the covenant is administered after Christ's coming with more simplicity. It's less complicated. It's a more simple administration, and less outward glory. So rather than the Temple of Solomon with the gilded sanctuary and the angels and the Ark of the Covenant and the priests with their robes and all those sorts of things, we get a table with a tablecloth, bread, and wine. So much less outward glory. Now, that certainly could be surprising, the very opposite of what we would expect. Because we're going from into a better administration because of the monumental event of the coming of the Christ that was foresignified under the Old Testament. You would think more ordinances, more is better. And you would think not less complexity, but more complexity. Let's go from a little chamber orchestra to like a full orchestra in the administration of the covenant to announce the coming of the Messiah. And certainly, not less outward glory, but more outward glory is what we would expect to declare to the world the coming of the Son of God as its Savior. So in a lot of ways, this is the opposite of what we would tend to expect. So, but they're right about this change that takes place. So the question is, what is the genius of God in this? In what ways is this actually not just appropriate as we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but in what ways is it actually better suited for this time which has come in which the Messiah is revealed? Any thoughts? Yes.
I think that it's less distracting, beauty, the glory, complicated system of sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. They were pointing to things, but now that Christ himself has come, all of our focus turned to him and to really begin to understand more the spiritual nature of worship. God wants us to worship in the spirit and the truth. Now that we have been given the Holy Spirit, without him, we are much more capable of that. The old administration just has a lot of distractions from focusing on Christ.
Okay. All right, so that's a good answer. we're going for focus. And in going for focus, getting away from distraction. Now we have something upon which we can really focus with the revelation of Jesus Christ the Son. So let's make sure that the focus stays with Him and we not be distracted by other things which really aren't and shouldn't be the focus. I think that's an important answer. Yes?
I think the old administration was full of imperfect ways for us to picture what would come. So it doesn't make sense for us to go, now that we have seen in its fullness what has come, to go back to the things which imperfectly pointed to a bit of it. You know, we say God is like the mountain, you know, we expect to see God in his made of rock. So when we say that the Messiah will be like a lamb that takes away the sins of the world, we don't want to keep picturing lambs, because now the one the lamb pointed us to has come. So, like I said, there's no distractions. But I think they're also sort of insulting to say, let's continue, kind of like what Sue was saying. It's insulting. It's like somebody gave you a new tie, and then for the next 6 months you only wore your old tie. They look at you every week, like, what did you wear the new tie? I got you. Do you not like it? You know, it insinuates that it's not as good as what we had.
Okay.
The old didn't show us Christ. The old showed us what Christ would be like.
Right.
We like this, but now, like Hebrews, now he's spoken to us clearly through his Son. We don't need to go back.
Right. Okay, good. So so we don't want to get confused about the nature of our hope because of what are, in effect, metaphors. So now that we understand what the metaphors were meant to explain, it's actually better to do without them and understand Jesus as he has now been revealed. The part of the Old Testament administration was that it was glorious visually. It was glorious in an earthly sense. And now it's become clear that's not really the glory. The glory is spiritual in nature, as it's been revealed in the Son. So we don't want to continue to be sort of addicted to visual glory as if that's really the thing. But it's actually helpful to us as human beings to kind of clear that out of the way so that we can consider the nature of the hope of the covenant, which is Christ the Son. Another, to kind of go along with your tie metaphor, another way you might think of it is, let's say it's World War II and you have a family and the husband and the father has gone off to war. He's going to be gone for 4 years. And in order the better to remember him and think about him, they just fill their house up with pictures and memorabilia, you know, all kinds of little things that are not him, but help them to remember who he is. So that's helpful. When he finally returns home from the war, then you don't really need all of that anymore. You might not throw it out entirely, but that you don't really want that to be the focus and to continue to be sort of more paying more attention to the symbols and the pictures than you are to the man himself, when he's come and is in the midst, would be off. So it's kind of like that. All right, so yes?
I think God understands too that the human tendency is to worship things, just like they did in the Old Testament when they had the snake that was put up on a pole, and you learn later on in the Old Testament that it had to be destroyed because the people were worshiping it rather than the God who had it created for their benefit.
Okay.
And I think the more extravagance there is in worship or in any kind of thing like that, the tendency would be to worship whatever the thing is that's supposed to represent God, and he doesn't intend for us to do that.
Okay. Very good. Yes.
It's occurred to me also, like our priesthood, the high priest, what he did on men's behalf is no longer needed now that we have a perfect high priest. Therefore, priesthood and all its trappings has to change. We have a new sort of priest.
Right. Okay. That's good. Is this making sense? Understand why this is what it is? So, and I guess the other thing to add is, in this new administration of the covenant of grace, we have new means of grace, new ways in which the grace is exhibited and conferred and received, and the means of grace are actually better. To preach Jesus Christ in the gospel is a more effective way to communicate him to people than it would be to light the menorah in a Jewish synagogue. Right? To administer the explicitly Christian sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper is a more effective way of showing what the grace is than it would be to go back and do some other Old Testament ceremony. Okay, so a number of different ways in which we can see this. So let's just assume here, and I think we should assume, that what we've been given, the administration of the covenant of grace under the New Testament through the word and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, is appropriate. It's perfect. God designed it. It's fewer in number. It's more simple, less outward glory, and exactly what it needs to be in that respect. You see sometimes then Christians being given this who are in various ways not content with that, who feel that either something needs to be added or something needs to be taken away to make it better. And there's, it seems to me, two different ways that we can err. One is we can start administering the covenant under the New Testament, the word and the sacraments, but making it more elaborate. Feeling like it's not elaborate enough and that it would be more impressive to people and more clearly reveal who Christ is if we just added a little more ceremony and pomp and that sort of thing. So not only do we administer the bread and the cup and say the words of institution and pass this out and receive this together, but now there begins to be processions and candles and robes and extra ceremony and sort of thing to more communicate that this is the big deal. So you see that in different high church traditions, and then of course Roman Catholicism is just off the charts, out of control. So again, why is that worse rather than better? People do this thinking they make it better, thinking that this is more glorifying to Christ, that this more powerfully communicates the gospel, but why are they wrong about that? Yes, ma'am. Okay, that's a big answer. It's not as clear what it is that these Christians are doing and why, and what is the focus of this thing. It's very easy to walk, say, into a Roman Catholic cathedral and be very impressed by the stained glass windows and all of the elaborate ceremony and just completely miss the significance of the bread and the cup, because that's hardly visually the most impressive thing in the room. So the Reformed Church, that's precisely what we would say. That when we make this thing more elaborate than what we've actually been given in the scripture, we lose the focus. We become distracted on things, and it actually becomes less clear and less powerful. Any other thoughts on problems with making it more elaborate? Joseph. Okay. So yeah. So if you recognize that the administration was ordained by God, it is inherently disrespectful, insulting to him to say it was a good idea. We think we can make it better. Yes, ma'am.
I grew up in Roman Catholicism, and I can tell you that there was never anything more extravagant and elaborate than what was called a high mass. And in a high mass, the host was paraded around in this, they called it the monstrance. It was paraded around in in the church, and the emphasis was on the pomp and ceremony. It was not on the purpose, which was supposed to be communion with Christ. Catholics have lost it a long time ago. But that was a very, very overwhelming sometimes place to be and to see all of that pomp and ceremony. He lost track of God. He was too enthralled with all of the beauty and the extravagance of the robes, the parade. Oh my goodness. Simple as a whole of that.
Yeah. So do you, you know, like one question is, if you are not a spiritual person, if you're not spiritually alive, if you don't really understand Christianity, can you still appreciate a beautiful building? Can you still appreciate beautiful music? Can you still appreciate ceremony? So people who are not really believers, right, whose eyes have not been opened, whose hearts have not been changed, can come into a worship service like that and think that they feel something real, that they just had an experience of God, and because they saw beautiful things and were moved by it, and they heard beautiful things and were moved by it. And so that's another potential problem with it. If you think of, you know, somebody who doesn't know anything about Christianity coming in here to this little building and this little table and the bread and the cup, they don't go, "Oh, I get it. This is awesome. I can see why these people are here doing this." It forces them to go deeper and ask, what does that table mean? Why is that at the center of their worship? So I think, again, the issue of the nature of the grace and the covenant of grace, the salvation offered, the salvation received, the life given, because it has now been revealed to us to be spiritual, then a less outwardly glorious administration actually makes that clearer, if that makes sense. Yes, sir?
Also, the more we pretend like we're putting on a play of like heaven is here, we're in the presence of God here, because look at all the gold and candles and the robes, as a way of dulling our expectation and our craving for life. There's this big movement, I keep hearing the phrase pop up over the last 20 years or so, that heaven is here, and we're in God's presence. Hell, when we're here, we're sad and suffering. It's not really it dulls the expectation. Judgment people reward for us to pretend like this is it. Whereas a simple thing, it says, look what's been done for you, look at your sin, which is the bread and the cup, and much more, I guess, muted visually thing, has the opposite effect. It has this way of like sparking this, what do I connect that to? Like the future blessing of what that represents. Get your mind going there instead of being here. I think, at least for me, it does. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's the same phenomenon. Mm-hmm. So, all right. So that's one error. Take the administration we've been given, and make it more elaborate, more visually stunning, or auditorily stunning, and think that we make it better. In reality, we obscure, we lose the focus, we obscure the nature of what it is that our hope is. I think I have seen the opposite error. And I'll give you a particular, which would be to take what is simple and has less outward glory and go for even more in that direction. So I'll give you a particular example. So I visited a church in South Carolina, which was Free Church of Scotland. So presumably represented the Scottish tradition of the Reformed Church. And so the show up for the service, the building is just a plain brick building, no problem. We go inside into the sanctuary, and the inside is even more plain. And so it's basically just white drywall as far as you can see. All the walls, ceiling, it's just white drywall. There's a brown utilitarian carpet and some chairs, no particular effort taken to make sure those are straight. The carpet hasn't really been vacuumed. The place is kind of dirty. There's marks on the walls and stuff. Very simple lectern in the middle. The minister gets up. He's all in black. And he proceeds to lead the service in a very monotone manner. And then all of the singing is solemnly singing, which is fine. No musical instruments. And so there's a barely discernible tune. So it sort of feels like a drone on the part of people who aren't actually singers. So my impression was this goes way beyond plain. Somehow these people seem to have come to the point where they see it as a sign of their superior spirituality. That they're willing to go to ugly, you know. It was so plain that it was ugly, I understand the Reformed tradition. I understand these concerns. I understand the regulative principle of worship, and I came out of that service going, I didn't care for that one bit. It was an ugly, joyless service. And so my question was, is that because they're more spiritual than me, or are they missing something here in their application of these principles? And I believe that they're missing something. I think that the reality is, yes, the grace and the covenant of grace is spiritual in nature. That's more clearly revealed under the New Testament. It does not, however, exclude or make irrelevant the body. Salvation that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ is the salvation of body and soul. Jesus assumed not just our souls, but also our bodies. He died bodily, he rose again bodily. The hope of the gospel is both body and soul. It's the whole man. And in our worship of God, we cannot just extract our souls from our bodies and just worship God with our eyes closed and our ears closed and just do it silently here in our hearts. That's not how we worship. It's not how we're supposed to worship. Can you imagine if we all came in here on Sunday morning and said, all right, open to hymn number 337, and let's all just sing this quietly in our hearts. We're missing something, right? So In the calls to worship that we read in Scripture, we're called to stand, we're called to lift up our voices, right? So the body is involved. It's just what we are as human beings, and that's no problem with that. And we are affected by what we see. It's not irrelevant. We're affected by what we hear. And so I think in what we're going for in worship, including Reformed worship, is, yes, simple and spiritual, but as far as the what we see and what we hear, we want that to harmonize with it. And so ugly, rather than harmonizing, conflicts. What we're proclaiming is something beautiful. What we're claiming is something lovely. What we're claiming is something joyful. And so visually and auditorially, that's what we want to try to create in our sanctuaries and the worship service experience without going to the extreme of elaborate, distracting, opulent, those sorts of things. You know, where's the perfect balance? I don't know. But I think that you have to consider both potential errors in order to strike the balance. And so that's what we've gone for. Certainly in here, and are continuing to go for in here. We're trying to represent the simplicity, the less outward glory of the New Testament administration, so the focus is on the Word and on the sacraments. But at the same time, we'd like for this there to be sunlight coming into the windows, and we'd like to have this feel like a place that is somewhat, elegant, and have the music be simple but beautiful. what we expect of the singing of God's people. So those are just my thoughts on how to strike the balance there. Any thoughts or questions on that? You had any experiences of the other extreme? Yeah.
Ryan, I used to attend a Assembly of God church, and I remember hearing very often from people that, can't wait to be, okay, we had a certain type of music. It was definitely modern, early 2000s, praise and worship kind of stuff. And I remember several members of the praise and worship that talked about they were going to take a week off and do 3 weeks and go to, say, like, big round of Black Gospel Church. Because I just got to go worship. And it was like what we were offering was second best. And to go somewhere else where they were more sensational, where their senses were, you got louder and bigger, kind of emotional stimulation, that would be enough to recharge when you come back and suffer through here. And compared to this church service, we were pretty rowdy. Mm-hmm. So we had drums, I played bass, and we had loud guitars, keyboard, and everybody sang, clapped, so they showed up, tambourines, nobody asked her to, but she was over there. And it would, so looking back on that, I think if that wasn't enough, what would people think of this, where all we're holding up is chance to hear the story of Christ and what he's done for you. So the implication of desiring those things, maybe putting time and money and effort into building up a sort of sensational driven thing, always has the implication of this is not enough. That's a lot.
Yeah. Okay, so that's one side of it. Again, another scenario on the other side is, say we have this sanctuary, this service, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. So it doesn't matter what the bread is, so we're just going to use Ritz crackers. And we actually leave the box of Ritz crackers on the table and say, it doesn't matter, as long as it's made of grapes. So we're going to do Capri Suns, and we set them out, okay? Now, same ceremony otherwise, same words of institution. Does it matter? You know very well it matters, right? No, that's going to be such a distraction. Nobody's going to be thinking about Jesus. Everybody's going to be thinking about Ritz and Capri Sun. So, you have to be thoughtful about this on both sides. All right. Very good. Well, we'll pick up with this subject again next time. May not have enough for a whole class, so we may spill over into the next question. We will see. All right, let's pray.